Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 37. The prophecies in this chapter are quite related together. The first, the vision of the valley of dry bones, and then the prophecy concerning the reuniting of Judah and Israel, and that depicted by two sticks and two pieces of wood that are put into the hand and pressed together and become one. But we'll read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll make some comments also concerning the second prophecy in this chapter. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Now, that phrase, carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, if you are, and I'm sure you are familiar with your Bible, you will recognize that similar to what John the Apostle said on the Isle of Patmos, when he said that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he was given to behold wondrous things, things that could only be comprehended by those who have a capability of understanding divine truth, spiritually made known unto them. It's the same with Ezekiel. So that we're not in the realm of the earthly or the outward, but we're in the realm of the Spirit. And so was the prophet. John, of course, said that a door was opened in heaven to him. And when he said a door was opened in heaven, did he mean that he was able to walk through that door and see whatever sights are surrounding the throne of God? And whatever sights are in heaven? No. Prophetically speaking, when the prophets speak of the open heavens, what are they talking about? They're speaking about divine revelation, God making known things to them that could not be known any other way. The open heavens in prophetic scripture speaks of God making his truth known. Matter of fact, even Ezekiel said that in the very first verse of Ezekiel. And he talks about the heavens being open. He says, now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Thereafter, he of course reports those things that he saw, which became the opening up of spiritual truth. They were kind of hieroglyphics that were given unto the prophet, and those things happened, and they had, of course, significant spiritual meanings. The one to whom the heavens were fully opened was who? Christ at his baptism, so that none, of course, had the knowledge that he had as the Christ, and God, of course, giving him full knowledge of eternal truths, the opening of the heavens being opened up unto him. So we're in the realm of the Spirit. We're immediately aware of that from the first verse. And then verse 2 through verse 14. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man. Who else had that title? And say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now the meaning. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. There's a principle that must be tenaciously held to if we are to understand the Scriptures. Principles are found in the Scripture. And that principle is that if we're to understand the prophetic teachings of the Old Testament, we are to apply to them the clear doctrine of Scripture, what is clearly taught in Scripture. Correct? When we have prophecy given us in language that is symbolical, we must understand the language in that prophecy by the clearly taught doctrines of Scripture. In that regard, the New Testament Scriptures become our authority for understanding the Old Testament. What is made known and revealed to us, we may, as it were, through the glass of the New Covenant, read the prophecies that are in the Old Testament Scriptures. And that becomes an important principle that we should indeed hold to fast. Because God is never going to teach something in prophecy that will be contradicted doctrinally. Never. And so it's very important that we hold to that principle as we endeavor to understand or interpret what the prophets themselves are saying. And any prophecy from the Old Testament must be with the identification of Israel. And that's rather important. The people of the promise. So any interpretation that does not understand what the Scriptures teach about Israel, about the true Israel, will go astray and be misapplied. So we must hold to clearly revealed doctrinal truth if we are to have a right standard for the interpretation of symbolical prophecy. And when we speak of the true Israel, biblically, when the Scripture uses the word true, it is not always given as a word in opposition to the false. Sometimes that is the case. But most often, when our Bibles speak of something as being true, it means that which is the substance of which shadows were given before, or types or figures, are those things outwardly which speak of something that is now vital, spiritual, and eternal. As in Hebrews chapter 9, I think it is, verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is, those Old Testament figures of the temple, tabernacle, all that was in association with it, those Old Testament figures were not the true. They were types. That's important. We considered that when we considered the spirituality of the new covenant. So that, of course, that's another important biblical principle. If we're going to understand what's taught prophetically in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ told the Samaritan woman, there's coming a time when men aren't going to worship God in this mountain, speaking about where the Samaritans worshipped, or in Jerusalem, speaking about the temple. But he says, the time is now that God shall be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not by external objects, not in a local geographical location, but spiritually. The understanding, the knowledge of God, mind and heart, and the fulfillment of that which was but of old. So we have true that fulfills that which went before. So when we speak of the true Israel, we're talking about what Paul called the Israel of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And that's a rather important thing if we're to understand what's taught in Scripture, in prophetic Scripture, concerning Israel when it is given in the realm of promise. It's not talking about the outward. The outward Israel was a type, a picture. The outward Israel is fulfilled in the true Israel. The external Israel was but a type in that regard. So the land of Canaan itself, as is clearly made known to us in the book of Hebrews, was a type. When we read the Old Testament, we read about the land of Canaan. When we get into the New Testament and we understand what's taught there, as in the book of Hebrews, we understand that we are brought into that which is vital, real, eternal, not that which pointed to it. So we must identify the true Israel of God. And the Apostle Paul, of course, said in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, why is that? That's because, as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, there is Israel after the flesh. That is not the true Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, Israel after the flesh, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So when Paul speaks of the Israel that is the fulfillment of all that went before, that is eternal, that is the holy nation in its essence, then he talks about that as the Israel of God. Not circumcision, uncircumcision, that is you Gentile. That's all done away in Christ, so that then you have the true Israel of God. There are two Israels in that regard. If one does not understand that in the Scripture there are two Israels, they will not understand the Scriptures. There are two Israels. We've even seen that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, and verse 15. Remember, we studied this. God says to Ezekiel, son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, Are all the house of Israel holy? And all the house of Israel holy? Are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession? Those in Jerusalem were there where the temple was. At that time it was still standing. Those carried into captivity away from the land, the literal land, God says, these are the whole house of Israel with you. Not those in Jerusalem. So that you have two Israels. So if we have two Israels, do we have two Jerusalems? Yes. One earthly, one spiritual. So that this, of course, is taught pretty clearly in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 4, therefore the Apostle Paul contrasts these, the Israel below, which is under the old covenant, and the Israel which is above, which is under the new covenant. So he speaks then of that Israel, which is above, which is the mother of us all, that is Jew or Gentile in Christ. So are there two lands of promise? Yes. The one precedes, but it speaks of that which is eternal. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, you're come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is that Jerusalem which is above. It is the Jerusalem to which all who are born of God are citizens. You're come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's called new in the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem, and the heavenly Jerusalem, so that we come unto that which is now very real, and all the people of God are in that Jerusalem and are part of it. And these things must be understood. Now, what we understand clearly, and we're doing a doctrinal study before we get into the expounding of the meaning of this prophecy. But the church, the regenerate church, not the external, outward, whole, universal thing that people consider the church, but the mystical body of Christ in its totality, from among Gentiles as well as Jews, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it was a mystery in the Old Testament scriptures, is distinctly declared to be of the promise. If it is of the promise, it is of the holy nation. That's why Peter takes what applied to external Israel in the book of Exodus, and he applies it distinctly to the redeemed, regenerate people of God who constitute now the Israel of God from among Jews or Gentiles. As he says in 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So all who are of the promise, all the children of the promise, are inheritors of all that is in Christ, because are there any promises apart from him? None. None whatsoever. No promises apart from Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So when God made promise to Abraham, it wasn't a promise that was given to his external seed, because the promises were made to Abraham and his seed, as Paul said in Galatians 3:16. His seed, which is Christ, not seeds, plural, seed. There are no promises outside of him. No one claims or has any claim upon a promise of God unless you're in Christ. You don't have any claim to any of His promises. The promises of God come only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we learn in the New Testament, those who are of the promise are the inheritors of what God has promised. So look into Ephesians 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul calls this, what he's teaching here, the mystery of Christ, because it was not fully made known in the Old Testament. But now, there's a wondrous thing that has been revealed, made known. And he writes in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of His what? Of His promise in Christ by the gospel. The same promise. The children of the promise are the inheritors of God. And because this is a biblical directive, we have the God-given authority to include, when we look at this prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 37, when it speaks of the whole house of Israel, to whom is it referring? To the whole. Jew, Gentile, whatever, whoever is in Christ. So, the meaning of the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in verses 11 through 14. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, in verse 14, when he says, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, have we read that before? In Ezekiel. Did we not read that in Ezekiel chapter 36? I think it's verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So, what kind of resurrection would this be speaking of then in Ezekiel chapter 37? First resurrection, spiritual indeed. A being begotten from spiritual death. Yes, there will be a culmination wondrously at the consummate purpose of God when all of history is concluded and Christ gathers His own unto Himself and judges the world in righteousness. There will be a wondrous, glorious resurrection, even of the body. But here, and in Ezekiel 36, he's talking about the spiritual resurrection. It's called the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. And those who are In this first resurrection, those who have part in it, they're not going to come into a second death. Those who don't, they will come into a second death, which will be horrendous, because now there is not this complete severance in the sense, there is spiritually, but in the sense that God is over all things. But when men die, when there comes a total separation from the presence of God forever, that's a second death, and it's horror. But those who are in Christ have already a resurrection. We call it regeneration. It's called the new birth in the Scripture. So, Ezekiel, of course, is called the Son of Man. And that's because he's in the representative character of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have considered before in our studies. So, here, God speaks. He brings life where there was death, where there was no hope. Our bones are dry. There's no hope. Well, of course, that doesn't mean if bones are dry bones, they don't usually talk, do they? But anyway, so, I mean, we're in the realm of that which is spiritual here in Ezekiel. And who is it? God speaks. God calls these bones, and life comes to them. And he does it through Ezekiel, because Ezekiel represents who? Christ. Who is it that can speak life? Who alone among the sons of men can speak life? Christ, because he is the Son of God as well. He alone can say, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The Lord Jesus says in John 6, chapter 6, verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." You see, here's in the realm of divine truth. He is the truth. He is the fulfillment of all that went before. He embodies it all. He alone can say, "I am the truth." If we could comprehend the fullness of that statement, it's glorious. And he says, "When I speak, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And to everyone to whom he calls, like was done in an external sense with Lazarus. When he calls his sheep by name, he gives them life. He brings them unto himself. They come to him. They come to know him. He's the life giver." So he says in John chapter 5, "The time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live." Ezekiel is a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel calls the wind. Calls the wind. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Now, when he prophesies and he cries, "Come from the four winds," what does the word or the number four signify scripturally? Universality. He's doing something now that's going to take place worldwide. And he calls the wind. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever call the Holy Spirit the wind? Yes, he did, to Nicodemus. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." Listeth means wherever it will. "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." On the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus Christ sent forth the effusive power of the Holy Spirit from himself, it was like a mighty what? Rushing wind that came on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus commissioned his apostles, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Spirit of God. So, only he gives the Holy Spirit. This prophecy could only have its proper fulfillment in him. And through the Spirit of God, through him. And he raises up his church, and it's unconquerable. No weapon is going to prosper against it. It's eternal. Because he said, I will build my church, and what else? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, some rather glorious things in the language of the Old Testament when we understand it in fulfillment strictly according to what the Scriptures teach. And it is wondrous indeed. So that we have here the work of regeneration that takes place under the new covenant. We have new covenant language here. So that this involves the whole house of Israel. It extends in its application to you and me who have been brought into the kingdom of God by new birth. Who've come to know the Lord of glory. Who've come to realize the wondrousness of his redeeming love. Whose hearts have been weaned from this world, at least in some measure, and are being weaned to look to him. That he would be the one who occupies our heart, our desires, our striving. And we come because he can say, breathe, O breath, upon these slain, that they may live. So I think you probably understand somewhat the meaning of this prophecy in Ezekiel 37. The next prophecy is really related, and we'll look at it for we'll look at it for a little bit. I'm not going to tell you how long, so that you won't be don't look at your watch. We've already spent, 35 minutes here? I bet you didn't know that. Well, so we find in this next prophecy the union of all the people of God under the reign of Christ. In Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 23, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. That's kind of like pressed wood, I guess. But here it has tremendous meaning. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall become one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. Now just a minute, the mountains of Israel. Prophetically, that's the mount above all the mountains. That's the kingdom of God. And one king shall be king to them all. Who shall that be? Christ. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. That only comes one way, through the blood of the Son of God. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. That's covenantal language, new covenant. And we'll read on. And David my servant shall be king over them. Who is the David over the eternal kingdom of God? I don't need much to do this interpreting. You're doing it yourself. And they shall have one shepherd. Who's that? All about him, evidently, isn't it? They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. That is the outcome of the new birth. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. The promise came through Jacob, talking about the children of the promise. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. He shall reign forever and ever. Only he. All other kingdoms are going to wane and pass away. He alone shall reign forever and ever. Concerning his kingdom, there shall be no end. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Well, since God already made an old covenant, as it's called in the New Testament scriptures, at Sinai with the nation Israel, then what covenant is this? New covenant. You're doing my work for me. I don't have to do a whole lot of work here in interpretation. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Who is God's tabernacle? I kind of gave that one away, didn't I? Yes, the church is the temple of God, but also Christ is the tabernacle. God in Christ dwells in human flesh. And a wondrous thing. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And indeed, the temple also in the tabernacle speaks of the dwelling of God in his regenerate church. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary so shall be in the midst of them. Forevermore. So we have the restoration and reuniting of Israel that always comes only under the reign of Christ, the Shepherd King, the eternal David of the Israel of God, the same one Jeremiah prophesied about in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So that whenever Judah and Israel are brought together, it is inclusive, as we progress and understand from the New Testament scriptures, of the Gentiles. It's talking about all of the people of God in his kingdom, the one eternal kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ declared this union to be under his kingly shepherdship and to include the Gentiles. That's, of course, significantly the eve of Calvary. He makes that known, and he also says in the great 10th chapter of John, the shepherd chapter, that shows him the sovereign shepherd of the sheep. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. We have the interpretation of our Lord himself. Paul declared that now, during this present time, the gathering to Christ is taking place in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. It takes place in the fullness of the times, the fullness of time in Scripture. Is when God sends forth His Son. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it is a wondrous thing that all the gathering is being done now. And when the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of the last days, it is not talking about something at the end of this age in which we live. It is talking about this whole age since the coming of Christ as the end. When this is completed, consummation. Christ folds everything up, and there is the eternal wondrousness of the manifestation then of that kingdom, when the saints shall shine forth as the brightness of the sun, as it were, the stars forever in that kingdom. So, the day of salvation is what day? Now. That's not talking about a 24-hour period of time. That's talking about this time after the coming of Christ, when all things are being gathered unto Him, gathered into one. As Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. So, long before, in the prophecy that Jacob gave on his deathbed concerning Judah, in Genesis 49:10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Israel, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh is the same really as Solomon. And it means the one who reigns, the man of peace. Until Shiloh come. He comes through Judah, of course. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So, and in the midst of this gathered church is the sanctuary of God, and shall be His dwelling place forever and ever. John can write, maybe he alludes to this passage in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. And the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and He shall dwell among them. They shall be His people, and He shall be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Yes, there's coming a time when all tears are passed, but when those who are in Christ come to hear the gospel, and they have been weeping because they've come to know what they are by nature, and yet they come to know and hear the glad tidings, when they hear in truth in their soul the glad tidings, tears are wiped away. And joy, a real joy, is reality.